Thank you. I think we're set up here with Xander's help. I need somebody technical because I'm not technical at all, so that's good to have somebody who can organize me here. It's such a joy to be here with you, and I haven't had a chance to ask Mark how my wife is this morning. I imagine she's okay, otherwise he would have said something right away. Okay. Well, as Phil said to you yesterday, what we're going to be doing during these sessions is listening to Jesus' call to us to follow him into the world. Well, basically, in everything in our lives as Christian believers, Jesus is our model, the pattern for us to shape our lives by. And we're going to be thinking about that because it's very easy for us to say, but he was God, so you know, how can this really apply to me? But that's one of the questions we'll be thinking about as we go along. But basically, our two verses, which are going to be the foundation for... if somebody could get me a glass of water, that would be just great. Thank you. The two verses which are going to shape everything we're going to think about over these sessions are these two, when Jesus commissions his apostles, and not only them, but all of his people, all through this age, from John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus says to us, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So that's the commission that Christ gives us. And then from Jesus' prayer for his disciples and for the whole church of the future, in John chapter 17, verse 18, in the heart of that prayer, Jesus prays to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Now those two verses are going to be the foundation on which we're building these next few days. So first, the commission. Just as the Father sent him, so he sends us. Where does Jesus send us? He sends us into the world. That's, I think, a challenging one for us. I'm sure you all know the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And then the song says, "Oh, the world behind me, the cross before me." Now that idea that when I become a Christian, the world is left behind me is one that's very commonly thought of, taught, committed to for Christians. And there's a sense, of course, in which it's true. You know, when I become a believer in Jesus, I leave my devotion, you know, my deep commitment to living as the world lives behind me, and I follow Christ. But there's a sense in which this statement is wrong, because Jesus charges us to go into the world, so the world is before us. That's how I ought to think about my life as a Christian. Yes, the cross beside me, before me, inside me, you know, basing my life on it, living in it, but the world is before me. That is where Jesus sends me. This world, of course, the scripture speaks about as God's world, the world made by him, and we all sing many, many songs and hymns which express that, the glory of this world. Xander prayed, thanking God for the beauty of this morning. You know, this is my Father's world. We sense that. It's made by Him, it reveals Him to us. But the New Testament also uses that expression, the world, as the place of rebellion against God, the place in which Satan has come to rule, to set up his authority, to create an alternative kingdom in opposition to God's kingdom. And the New Testament speaks about the world in that way. The place of rebellion, the place of sin, the place of disobedience, the place in which we live for ourselves and for life here rather than for God. So the Bible uses the world in both of those senses. But it's the world in that sense, this world of rebellion, this world of sin, this world of disobedience, this world of devotion to anything but God. This is the world into which Jesus sends us. Sends us because of its sin, because of its rebellion, because of its need. You know, we're told in John's Gospel that God so loved the world. It doesn't mean just He loved the sea and beautiful mornings. He's talking about God loving this world of rebellion and disobedience and antagonism and sin. God loves this world, and He sent His Son into it. And now the Son sends us into this world of sin which the Father loves. This is our calling. So the world is before us every day, the place where Jesus desires us to be. And again, this is the heart of Jesus' prayer for us. We think about that prayer in John 17, often called the high priestly prayer, the prayer that Jesus prays on the night before He is crucified. As you think about that night, Jesus is facing the cross, He's facing the betrayal of Judas, handing Him over to the authorities. He's facing the reality of all His disciples denying Him and abandoning Him. And clearly, as He prays to the Father, and it's the only lengthy prayer recorded in the Gospels for us, the lengthy prayer of Jesus, the things that He's praying about clearly are the things that matter most to Him. If you can think of yourself facing certain death, the things on your heart are the most important things. Just a day before I left St. Louis, last week I went to visit a young man dying of cancer. I had first met him about 10 years ago when a friend called me and said, my niece wants to marry this young man. His name is Chris. And they're not, he's not a Christian. And so the pastor won't marry them. He says he won't marry non-Christians. But I know that you're glad to do that, which I certainly am. And I try to teach all of our students to be glad to do that. God has sent us into the world to serve the world. That's fundamentally what all of us are as Christians. We are the servants of the world, just as Jesus was a servant of the world. So I gladly married this young couple, met with them half a dozen times before the wedding, and to talk about all sorts of things that you need to talk about before people get married, but I never really have a kind of plan of what I'm going to talk about, and I just pray, Lord, you know what we need to talk about. And one of those sessions was the most unusual premarital counseling session I've ever had, because we ended up talking about epistemology with this fellow Chris, who was an atheist. And you may not even know what the word epistemology means. It means just simply, how do we know anything? Is there any foundation for knowledge? So
that's what we talked about, instead of about sex or money or family background or whatever. We spent an hour and a half talking about epistemology. And this guy, as I said, was a complete atheist. But now, 10 years later, you know, they've been happily married now. They have three little boys. And, you know, he has become a Christian, which is just a wonderful thing. And I heard that he had lung cancer, and the cancer had spread all through his body and was resisting all sorts of treatments. And so I went to see him at his wife's invitation just a week ago, basically. A week ago yesterday. And was able to pray with him and talk with him, encourage him. And here's this young man facing death, a believer now, not at all worried about himself. He knows he's going to be with the Lord. Indeed, he is with the Lord. I just heard yesterday he had died much sooner than the doctor expected or his wife. He just died on Thursday this week. But what was on his heart as he was facing death was not himself, but the people he loved, you know, his wife and his little boys. And what will happen to them without me? And most of all, he was concerned with his boys without a father grow up knowing the Lord and trusting in Christ. That was on his heart, and so that's what we spoke about. Now, and now he's, much to everybody's amazement, he is dead. He just died on Thursday morning, and now his wife and children alone. But he was thinking about the things that mattered to him most. And that's what's happening with Jesus on the night before he dies. What is on his heart? How his heart, on his heart is us. You know, his people, the people he loves, the people he died for, the people he cares about. And what he prays for, this is his longing for us, what he prays for is that we will be in the world as he was in the world. Now that's Jesus' passionate longing for you and for me. And that's his prayer for us every day. We may be sure that that prayer of Jesus on the night before he died is the prayer that he prays for you and for me today. That we will be in the world as he was in the world. And I would just simply ask you, is this the heart of your prayer for yourself? You know, is this your longing? Your understanding of your calling? That Jesus desires, Jesus commissions, Jesus prays that we will be in the world as he was in the world. And to think about this, we're going to look at some examples from Jesus' life. And I want to begin with the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus from Luke chapter 19. But before I read the passage and we think about it, let me give a little story as a background to what I want to say. 3 years ago, I had the privilege of leading a tour in Israel. I'd always wanted to go there. And I was then asked to go and to lead this tour. And we had a couple of dozen people going around Israel on a coach and stopping in various places and eating good food and staying in nice hotels. And I was supposed to be giving one talk a day at some place or other. It ended up being six, basically, every day. Everywhere we went, people had questions. So this was an example of an unplanned talk. We were in our coach going along the valley of the Jordan River leading to the Dead Sea. And we were just passing the city of Jericho in our coach. And our guide, who was just a wonderful Jewish woman who is not a Christian but very respectful about Christianity, very knowledgeable about the Bible, the New Testament as well as the Old, but certainly not a Christian believer. She had the microphone. She was sitting on one side up the front of the coach and I was on the other, and we would pass this microphone to and fro to be able to speak to everybody in the coach. And she happened to say, Jesus, of course, was a good Jewish boy, you know, observing all the laws of Judaism every day of his life. And then she turned off the microphone, and I leaned over to her once I was sure it was off, because I didn't want to embarrass her in front of everybody on the coach, and said, well, actually, let's call her Jane. That's not her name, but I wouldn't want to embarrass her if you ever ran across her in Israel or anywhere else. But I said, actually, you're wrong. Jesus wasn't a good Jewish boy at all, nor was he a good Jewish man. He was constantly disobeying the laws of Judaism. And it was this that led to the most severe criticism of him. He wasn't a good Jewish boy at all. And she immediately turned on the microphone and she said, Jerem says I'm wrong. and then she said, well, tell us what you mean, that Jesus was not a good Jewish boy. So I told them the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, because we were just passing Jericho, and it seemed the most appropriate story to tell in the situation. Here's Jericho today. It's a very beautiful city today, astonishing when you think of where it is, so far below sea level and completely surrounded by desert, very, very dry area, but Jericho itself is just filled with beautiful trees, palm trees and many other kinds of beautiful trees, just a lovely, lovely city. So let's look at the text, which we could entitle Not a Good Jewish Boy, or An Unusual Dinner Invitation. Either will do as our title. And here's the text. If you've got an ESV in front of you, that's where this is from. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a sinner. And this must be many hours later, during the meal. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So there's our text for today. Now where is Jesus? Where is Zacchaeus? The name Jericho simply translates as fragrant. So Jesus is passing through, has just passed through that fragrant city, Jericho, also called in the first century the City of Palms. Jericho is the lowest city on earth, more than 800 feet below sea level. But there in this desert, this very low place, there are many, many springs. If you go to the heart of that desert in Southern California, which is way below sea level, that also has springs and many of the same kinds of things that grow in Jericho. And here's, for those of you who are geographers, I was sitting next to a geographer at breakfast this morning, but Strabo, who was a geographer, writing during the life of Jesus, Jericho is a plain surrounded by a kind of mountainous country which in a way slopes towards it like a theater. Here is the Fenicon, the palm plantation, which is mixed also with all kinds of cultivated and fruitful trees, though it consists mostly of palm trees, 100 stadia in length and everywhere watered with streams. Here also are the palace and the balsam park. So that's Jericho, where Jesus and Zacchaeus meet in the first century. And that'll be hard to see for you back there, but here is Jericho, just a few miles, 20, 30, 40 miles north of the tip of the Dead Sea, just right close to the Jordan River, with the hill country here just sloping up away from it. It's a long, long climb up through the hills to Jerusalem, which is up in the top of the hills there. There's another map on which it's a little bit clearer, and you can see the road which came down along the Jordan River, which Jesus went on many, many times, coming down from Galilee, where he lived as a boy and as a young man, constantly moving back and forth between Jerusalem and Galilee over and over again during the course of his ministry. Now, something else we should know about Jericho in Jesus' day, it was kind of like, I don't know what the equivalent is in the UK, but in America, I suppose, like Las Vegas, Jericho was basically the sin city of the first century. The area of Jericho and the parts around it had been given by Augustus Caesar, the emperor, at that time when Jesus was born, was given to King Herod, who was a kind of, not exactly a Roman puppet, had a lot of authority, but somebody who served under Rome and ruled the area. So it's a city. It was a beautiful city with many Roman buildings, many Roman works, aqueducts, and all sorts of things like that. Herod, while we know him as someone extraordinarily wicked, and he was extraordinarily wicked, he was greatly regarded in his own day as a great builder and as a good king in all kinds of ways. I mean, everybody knew he was personally wicked, but he ruled much better than most rulers do and built all kinds of wonderful buildings, the temple in Jerusalem, the fortress, that great fortress above the Dead Sea, which you can still visit today, many palaces. There were palaces in Jericho built by him, but it was a beautiful place. It was a place where people went for kind of winter holidays, where Jewish wealthy and powerful people would go, and also Romans. So this was a place where people would go to play, where people would go to sin, basically. That's what Jericho was in the first century. Here's one of the Roman aqueducts, which is still there today. They built things rather well for carrying water around the city. What about the meeting itself? It's very clear that Jesus and Zacchaeus have not met each other before. Jesus, of course, because he is the Son of God, knows Zacchaeus just like he knows you and me. We've never seen him face to face, but he knows us, he knows our names, he knows all about us. And here he sees this man up a tree who he's never met before. He knows him. He knows what's going on in his heart. He knows his name. It's clear from the text. It's a very brief account that Luke has given us, and this story is only in Luke's Gospel. There are quite a few stories like that, and Luke tells us at the beginning of the Gospel that he went around interviewing the people who were eyewitnesses of the events of Jesus' life. And so we have to assume that Luke, doing his research, met Zacchaeus one day. And Zacchaeus tells him his story, and Luke has written it down for us. Luke doesn't tell us why Zacchaeus is so eager to meet Jesus. There's a couple of possible reasons. One, if you read back in the previous chapter in Luke 18, Jesus has just healed a blind man. It's an extraordinary miracle, and consequently there's a great crowd of people following Jesus, surrounding Jesus as he passes through Jericho because of this miracle. You know, it's caused quite a stir. And so it may be simply that there's just all this excitement, this big crowd, and Zacchaeus wants to see what's going on. He may have heard of the healing of the blind man, and so he wants to find out who it is who's done this. Or it may be that he heard that Jesus wasn't a good Jewish boy, that he was a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish teacher, who was very different from the scribes and the Pharisees. We can ask him one day which of these reasons, or a mixture of them, he wanted to know who Jesus was. He wanted to learn more about him. But for whatever, Zacchaeus has climbed a tree. It's not a sycamore tree. Many of our texts say that. It's not a fig tree, but it's kind of, it's called actually a sycamore fig. The advantage of it for a man like Zacchaeus, he wasn't wearing shorts like Xander. He'd have been wearing a long robe. That's what men wore. And this is a very powerful, very wealthy man. You know, wearing expensive clothing, that's who he would be. But it's an unusual thing for such a guy to be climbing a tree. But the advantage of this kind of tree is the branches go out parallel to the ground, so kind of like a ladder. So he can climb it fairly readily to get up above the crowd and see what is going on. Here's some paintings. This is El Greco with the healing of the blind man. And you can see all these magnificent buildings in the background there. El Greco's actually painted it from his own time and setting, of course. Most painters have done that, but lots of magnificent buildings is a good indication of what Jericho would have been like. This is a medieval painting of the scene. You've got Zacchaeus, a very small man there, up this tree. This is from a monastery in Athos, this wall painting. And here's one by the English painter of biblical scenes, William Hull, from the 1600s. Again, you see a big crowd in this picture, which would be an accurate representation of the situation, a large crowd of people following Jesus. Now, how does the relationship begin? Well, Jesus is the one who begins it. Just as I said last night in telling my own story, I wasn't seeking God. I certainly wasn't seeking Jesus. I really knew nothing about him, but Jesus was seeking me. You know, when I didn't kill myself that day. And this is the situation here. Jesus initiates the relationship with Zacchaeus. And very direct, he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house today." So an unusual invitation. Zacchaeus isn't inviting Jesus. Of course, he doesn't know him, so that would be difficult. But basically, Zacchaeus could not possibly invite Jesus to his home. Given who he was, the kind of man he was, he couldn't invite Jesus, he couldn't invite any Jewish teacher. He couldn't invite any devout Jew to his home. And we'll talk about the reason for that in a couple of moments. But basically, Zacchaeus is a persona non grata, a person who he couldn't invite people to his home except fellow tax collectors and other sinners. You remember the occasion where Jesus calls Matthew from his tax collecting booth to follow him, and then Matthew invites Jesus to his home that evening, and all the other people there are other tax collectors and sinners, not any regular devout Jews, and certainly not any Jewish teachers. And on that occasion too, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, criticize Jesus for being in Matthew's home. And there's criticism here, and again we'll come to that in a moment. So Jesus isn't being presumptuous by demanding to go to Zacchaeus' home. He's not being rude. He just knows Zacchaeus can't invite him. And Jesus is eager to become friends with Zacchaeus, eager to pursue him. That's fundamentally what's happening here. So Jesus invites himself. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. He's basically inviting himself to lunch, for the afternoon, for dinner, you know, for a good long stay in Zacchaeus' home. And Zacchaeus is just overwhelmed. He responds with joy. So he hurries and comes down, and we see Jesus and Zacchaeus going off very happily to Zacchaeus' home. Here's another painting. This is Bernardo Strozzi, Italian painter, painter of this scene. And you've got all the crowd looking at Jesus with some surprise in this painting. How does everyone else respond? Zacchaeus is joyful, but on this occasion it isn't only the teachers of the law and the scribes who criticize Jesus, it's the whole crowd. And that's interesting because this is Sin City, so not everybody there is a fine, upstanding, devout and godly person, but everyone is critical, both of Zacchaeus and of Jesus. Let's begin with their criticism of Zacchaeus. Oh, he's, say of Jesus, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. They categorize Zacchaeus simply as a sinner. He is a notorious sinner. And basically, everybody present, every Jew present, will hate him. That will be the situation. Why? Well, the tax collectors were not employed by Herod, you know, by the local authorities. They were employed by the Romans, by the imperial power. Employed is not quite the right word, because the Romans didn't pay the tax collectors anything. They worked for the Romans, but when they collected taxes, they collected their own salary as well, which they could name for themselves, because they were in a situation where whatever they demanded of their fellow Jews, they would have to respond, because behind them always there would be a Roman soldier with an easy call. So the tax collectors are hated by their fellow Jews for all kinds of reasons. You know, they're hated because they're working for Rome. Rome, the great enemy of the Jews at this time, the occupying power of this part of the world and many other parts of the world, one of the biggest empires the world has ever seen, right across North Africa, all the way across Europe, even up here into Scotland, right across into Spain, and as far east as where Iraq and Iran are today. So a very vast empire, huge, huge empire, and one of the most brutal powers the world has ever seen. To give you an idea of that, some of you are historians, but you know, in what is present-day France, the province of Gaul, in the time of Julius Caesar, just a generation and a half before, the Romans had killed 2 million people as they conquered Gaul. That's what they did everywhere. Just absolutely brutal massacring of local populations until people submitted to them and then subjugated to them. So in Luke's Gospel, we're given an example of their brutality. In chapter 13, it describes how some of Pilate's soldiers had massacred a group of Galileans who were simply on their way up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple. They had killed them and the animals they were taking with them. Just a brutal and completely unprovoked massacre. That's very typical of the Romans at the time. And here's Zacchaeus, hated by his fellow Jews because this is who his employer is. This is who he's working for. He's a collaborator with the enemy. Basically, that's how people see him. And in addition, of course, this is a job where greed and corruption are just commonplace. If you can imagine yourself in a situation where you are able to name your own salary, people will have to pay you whatever you demand. You know, that's Zacchaeus' position. In addition, the text tells us he's a chief tax collector, which means he's over the whole Jericho district, and all the other tax collectors will be unscrupulous and greedy and immoral Jews like himself who will have bribed him to get their positions, because this is a kind of plum position. You can become very, very wealthy in a situation like this, and that's what has happened to Zacchaeus. He has become very wealthy, and that's what the text says, that the text draws attention to his wealth as you read it in the original. If you want to try to imagine the kind of man Zacchaeus was, you ought to think about your own city, Glasgow or St. Andrews or wherever, and ask yourself, who is the most despised public figure in your community? I'm sure you don't have any corrupt politicians. Now, they're all your new politicians from the Scottish National Party. They haven't learned to be corrupt yet. That's sadly what happens with most people in politics very quickly. No, that's a reality. The three wealthiest communities in the United States are the communities immediately around Washington, D.C. Because people may go into politics, you know, with all sorts of high ideals in the first place, but almost all of them become corrupted very quickly because of the enormous amounts of money involved with the influence that they have. I hope that doesn't happen to your new MPs here. But you need to pray for them. There are very few people who spend more than 4 or 5 years in politics without becoming totally corrupt in our present setting. It's true in Britain, it's true in the United States, it's true in most of the world. But if you can imagine the most despised public figure in your community, then that's Zacchaeus, somebody everybody hates and scorns and regards with derision. Now, why is Jesus being criticized? It's easy to see why people hate Zacchaeus, but why Jesus? Well, you could say, well, simply, you know, inviting himself to the home of such a man, you know, calls into question, you know, Jesus' own standards. What kind of a man is he to want to go to the home of a man like this? So there's criticism of Jesus simply because he chooses the company of Zacchaeus. But it's more than this, of course. Jesus is making himself ritually unclean, morally unclean, by going to the home of Cornelius. To get an idea, if we think about a passage later in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 10, this is when the Apostle Peter is sent by the Holy Spirit by a series of visions and commands and a direct invitation from Cornelius' home to go to the home of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. Very different kind of person from Zacchaeus. He was a godly man. He worshipped at the synagogue. He was known by the whole community as somebody who was generous, who gave to the poor, a man of prayer. But even so, when Peter gets to the home of Cornelius, this is what he says. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. So it's absolutely against the law of Judaism in the first century for a Jew to go in the home of a Roman or of any Gentile. And what or to have any personal relationship with them. And what Jesus is doing is much worse than what Peter finds difficult, despite all the years of Jesus teaching him and giving him an example of befriending Gentiles, Samaritans, evil Jews, and whoever else it happens to be. So what Jesus does is a flagrant disobedience of the contemporary laws of Judaism. He's not simply outraging social custom, he's breaking Jewish law. Many laws which the Jewish scribes and Pharisees had added to the Old Testament laws. And these laws, their fundamental purpose was to maintain religious purity and moral holiness. That was their purpose. We're going to come back to this issue over and over again, because in evangelicalism we have many, many rules, many laws to try to maintain personal holiness and purity. Well, that's what most of the laws of Judaism were about. They were about the maintenance of religious and moral purity. And at the heart of many of those was separation from anybody who is considered to be sinful. And that included all Gentiles, all Samaritans, all tax collectors, prostitutes, anyone who was seen as fundamentally outside of the kingdom of God, outside of any kind of life of obedience to God. And again, we're going to come back to this point. These laws of contemporary Judaism in the first century basically totally undermine the very heart of Old Testament law. Because the heart of Old Testament law is mercy. The mercy of God to his people, because there is no other biblical message. I mean, that's what we're here for, because we believe God has been merciful to us in Christ. And that's the heart of all Old Testament law, the mercy of God. That's why there are hundreds of Old Testament laws about mercy to aliens, that is, Gentiles. To aliens, to widows, to orphans, etc. That's the heart of biblical law, is mercy. But the first century laws of Judaism set that aside completely. And that's why Jesus is not a good Jewish boy. He is constantly breaking the laws of first century Judaism every day of his life. Which is why I responded to our Israeli guide that way. Jesus was not a good Jewish boy. He was not a good Jewish man. He saw it as his mission to break the laws of first century Judaism, which set aside God's call to mercy. Now, Jesus goes to the home of Zacchaeus. And clearly there in Zacchaeus' home, Luke has compressed many hours into these 10 verses of Luke 19. But sometime during the meal that they are eating together in Zacchaeus' home, Zacchaeus stands up from where he's been reclining at the table in conversation with Jesus, and he makes his really wonderful statement